Let's turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, the chapter 13. We, Lord willing, will finish this chapter or this epistle this morning with the text 17 through 25. 17 through 25, the chapter is 13. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. But they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. They may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So, we begin with the verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So first we have this directed to the people of the Lord. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Those which have the rule, of course, over the local church are the elders. That is the government of the church under Christ. There is no other government. The Episcopalian form of government is not correct. The church officers are elders. Including, of course, there is the preaching, teaching elder, who is also, of course, a ruling elder. He is of the church government. He is of the church government. 1 Timothy 5, the verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, the elders rule, as you know full well, under Christ. 1 Peter 2, the verse 25, for ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Elders are also called bishops. They're also called, as you well know, overseers. It's all the same office, isn't it? 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. And that feed comprehends a great deal. Attend them as a shepherd, of course, with all that comprehends. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so there's a warning there that elders are not to lord it up over the flock. They're not to be tyrannical. They're not to act as if they are the ultimate rule, because they are not, because Christ is. Christ is. And we must always, of course, obey God rather than man. And so, no, elders are not above being examined and tested by the word. In fact, it is the duty of the people to do that. It's also the duty of the people to submit to elders who are ruling rightly. Not perfectly, but rightly. But at any rate, you have overseers, bishops, elders. It is all the same office. Acts 20, the verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. In Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, you see elders, called elders, and then called bishops. It's the same office. It's two different Greek words as translated from, and emphasizes somewhat different aspects of that office. But that's in Titus 1, 5 through 7. We won't go there. But it's very clear. Bishops, elders, overseers, all the same office. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The first thing we would note here is that this command assumes and is predicated upon scripturally faithful elders, not perfect men, but faithful men who do love the Lord first and supremely and serve in the fear of the Lord, men whose first concern is the honor and glory of the Lord and then the good of his people, men who faithfully shepherd his blood-bought flock. They seek to rightly, faithfully, with regard to the preaching elders, scripturally, systematically preach and teach the word of God, not neglecting any, and rightly apply it without the fear of man, but in the fear of the Lord. And they vigilantly watch over the flock, guarding it from spiritual compromise and corruption, even the smallest leaven of error in those who sow it. And having the courage, if it takes any courage, to deal with those from within the flock, even, that come in and seek to unsettle the flock, seek to sow dissension, seek to sow sometimes error, and who have no respect or fear for the right rule of the church. Elders who desire and yearn then to see the church of Christ full of light and purity and power, being also then faithful and fruitful for the Lord. That's the sort of men that are spoken of here, that the Lord's people are to submit to their rule, and obey them. You see, when the church is full of light and purity and power and faithful and fruitful for the Lord, that is what makes it a joy for faithful elders to rule over such a church, to preach to such a people, to teach them, to guard them, to guide them, and serve the Lord's flock. On the other hand, those proud, rebellious, unruly men and women who always resist, it seems, faithful church government, there's always a pushback here, a pushback there. Certainly resisting faithful scriptural teaching, such men and women, and sooner or later, every church has them among the local congregation. They have to be dealt with, of course, but they are a grief to every faithful pastor because no elder, the elders don't immediately throw such people out. That's not right. They try to be patient. They correct them. They speak to them what they need to hear. They preach what all the Lord's people and certainly those people need to hear. But it's a grief. It's just a grief to elders when there is that sort of a pushback, if you will, and not of submitting in a godly sense, but that rebellious heart, that antinomian heart, that makes it a grief to even be an elder, to preach certainly as well at times. Obey them that have the rule over you. That is the command of God, which is to be taken to heart, as is true with all the commands of the Lord. This is not a blind obeying, as you well know. We don't have to enlarge on that, do we? We have spoken of this many times in the past. There should be no blind following of men. We're to test all men, all doctrine, all actions by the elders, everything by the word of God. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Submit yourselves to right, scriptural, faithful rule. Again, not blind obedience, but insofar as elders scripturally, righteously rule under Christ. For they watch for your souls. That is a holy, weighty duty. Watch for your souls. So these elders have to do what is in accordance with God's word with regard to every situation, with regard to every person, not be respecters of persons. And they need to preach the whole counsel of God's word. As they that must give account, that is, give an account to the Lord, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Ministers, those who preach the word, and all elders, even those who are not preaching, but they're certainly elders and they're ruling, they have to give an account to the Lord. And so there is this double-edged sword. They have to give an account of their own ruling, preaching, teaching. Was it faithful? Was it scriptural? Was it done in spirit and truth? Was it sincere? And then secondly, they give an account then for those that are under them. They have to give an account. Did they watch over their souls? What I mean is a double-edged sword. The first, and perhaps I didn't explain it well, but the first concern is the honor and glory of the Lord. That is the first concern. The second is then the flock, the people of the Lord. And of course, if the first is right, the second will be. But 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 are the verses. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's spoken of throughout, really, the scriptures. Certainly, the Lord Jesus spoke of it during his time of humiliation here on earth. You can find that in the Gospels. And he speaks to us here, too, of course, through his apostles, by the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 and 19. The Apostle says, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Who is us? For sure, this includes Timothy, verse 23, and no doubt others. The apostle speaks of others from time to time, of course, in his epistles, co-laborers under him and with him. The apostle declares himself, though first, to have a clear conscience, a good conscience, a clear conscience, concerning his ministry labors, that he was sincerely and diligently, by the grace of God, striving to be faithful in all his service for the Lord and the church. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. He says what every elder and every preacher, of course, preaching elder, needs to be able to say, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 2, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Not their feelings, not their opinions, not their conscience. It preached to the conscience. But you see, the apostle asked for prayer. He has a clear conscience in this, insofar as he knows, he feels that he's been faithful, but he asked for prayer while knowing that though he was an apostle, yet he was still just a man and still had a sin nature. Certainly also the apostles were in need of prayer for strength and wisdom in all things, trials, tribulations, dangers, everything. More than once, There's requests for prayer by the apostles, of course, in the scriptures more than once. The apostle Paul says this, Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, praying always with all prayer and supplication to the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, he says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Even then, while in bonds, Pray for us. The first reason is comprehended here. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly, but they need ongoing prayer for that, to be faithful in the work. For God's help, God's grace, God's mercy in every way. And then the second reason, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner, that he may see them again, and of course, to be able to preach to them again. Now, verses 20 and 21, which of course come next, are a closing benediction, followed by what could almost be called a sort of postscript, with some greetings and so forth. It seems fitting, therefore, to go to verses 22 through 25 first, and then close our message with that very weighty and wonderful message in verses 20 and 21. So we go to 22, verse 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. The apostle, and we do firmly believe this epistle was written by the apostle Paul, of course, but the apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, speaks of this letter as being but a few words. And it is, given the subject matter. In truth, we can say it's about every epistle. And they ought to seem to us as being short letters. So hungry ought we to be for the glorious word of God. But I find this sort of a poignant statement where the apostle beseeches the brethren to suffer, to bear with the word of exhortation, going on to say, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. But then again, any minister of Christ who has preached long enough has more than once over the years had the urge to say, perhaps actually has said, the same thing, even if in slightly different words. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. It's not as if all the people in a congregation, the whole congregation of the Lord, the Lord's people present, have need to hear such a plea, which is in reality a mild rebuke, isn't it? But there are those who have need, oftentimes and from time to time, to hear such a plea. They need it for the good of their own souls. They need it for the good of their brethren as well, that they not be a distraction and a disruption and take away what they ought to receive in full through the preaching of the word. They need such a plea also in light of the reality that those who neglect the word of God and the faithful preaching of it displease the Lord. They greatly displease the Lord. So it's a rebuke that ought to be made when necessary. Verse 23. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. This is another evidence that the epistle was written by the apostle Paul. As you well know, Timothy was a son to him, and a sort of son to him. He refers to him as my son, and a co-laborer under and with him in the gospel. Certainly, Paul was praying and hoping that Timothy would soon be at liberty to rejoin him. Now, we say, along with many others, we're convinced this epistle was written by the apostle Paul, truly as inspired of the Holy Spirit. It was given to him by inspiration of the Spirit. One thing is certain. This epistle was not written by anyone except one of the 12 apostles. No one else. This is clear, of course, by the subject matter, that is, the doctrines of the true faith, which were by the Holy Spirit given to the church by inspiration of the apostles of Christ and no other men. The epistles were all written by the apostles of Christ and no one else. Verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Simple enough. to greet the Christians there, all the Christians in these scattered congregations, to greet them for the Apostle Paul. And he speaks for all of the Christians there in Italy, and that they send their greetings. And so greet the elders in the various churches, greet all the saints of God. And verse 25, grace be with you all. Amen. This statement, which we see many times in the scriptures, in some variation at times, grace be with you all, this comprehends so much in so few words. Grace is tossed around, that word grace, it's tossed around. The world even likes to sing amazing grace, don't they? But this grace be with you all, it comprehends so much in so few words, and every believer ought to understand that. When used in such a general way, grace comprehends, to put it very simply, it comprehends everything we need from the Lord. Everything that we receive and need to receive from the Lord in order to live as His faithful, because this does speak of His people, the regenerated people of God, His faithful, hopeful, fruitful, peaceful, joyful people, growing in wisdom, knowledge, and sanctification. I say to sum it up, how badly we need the grace of God every day. We need the grace of God, fresh supplies of grace every day, minute by minute, and how we ought to rejoice and be thankful for His rich, abundant, even superabundant grace in Christ. Grace be with you all. Amen. So we returned here to a text in verses 20 and 21 that I'm not ashamed to say I feel it's very daunting to preach. No, it's not hard to preach in the sense of knowing what to say. It's more knowing when to stop. There is so much here. And it's such a glorious declaration. There's so much in it. There is so much, if you will, theology in it. It begins now, the God of peace. The God of peace. God is for us the God of peace. Exodus 15, the verse 3 warns, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. The world and the Lord are not at peace with each other, are they? And the Lord has among men those that are His outright adversaries and enemies, aggressively so. Isaiah 27, the verses 4 and 5, we have this, fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? He warns, I would go through them, I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Take hold of my strength. Take hold of Christ and be saved. And so there's the grace of God, but there's also a warning. Isaiah 59, there's a warning too to God's adversaries, 16 through 20, and he saw that there was no man. And you know the context, with truth being trampled underfoot and so on and so forth. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Zion, saith the Lord. And there's a very clear warning here in Isaiah 48, the verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There's no peace. There's no peace between the wicked and God. there's no peace of heart, lasting peace for them to be found as well. There is no peace, and there will be no eternal peace for them. Only gnashing of teeth and wailing and weeping in everlasting hell. And the Church of Christ, each regenerated child of God, is called to wage a spiritual warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, having taken to ourselves the whole armor of God and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The church on earth is a church militant. We have to understand what that means, but spiritually militant. And Jesus said this during his time of humiliation, think not, this is in Matthew 10, 34 through 38, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. Well, he is the Prince of Peace, as we'll talk about shortly, and he came to make a reconciliation that men and women may be justified by faith and have peace with God and be reconciled, regenerated, and be his children. But he didn't come to send peace on earth in the sense of an ungodly, unrighteous peace that runs roughshod over righteousness and holiness. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword, he says. That sword is the Word of God. It is the gospel. It's a dividing thing. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So we have to love the Lord our God first and supremely. And the gospel does divide. It's not just the gospel message, it's the gospel way and the way of the cross. It's following after Christ, walking after the Spirit, the ways of truth and righteousness. It does divide. And so there should never be peace, peace when there is no peace. Now, verse 20 of our text begins with this. Now, the God of peace. And then it's followed by a glorious promise from the Lord to his people. God is for his people, the God of peace. And he's called that a number of times in the scriptures, always in the context of his church, not the unsaved, unregenerate world. Of course, all Christians, all of us, before being justified to life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, were, as the scriptures clearly say, by nature children of wrath at enmity in our minds toward God. But a number of times you find God called the God of peace, that is, in the context of our God of peace. He's our God of peace. Romans 15, verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. With the church in Rome. Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Philippians 4, verse 9, these things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Verse 23, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be worthwhile for us to very briefly review how God is our God of peace. Well, first, and I mean first in the order of things, first and essentially so, God is our God of peace because we have been reconciled unto him by his only begotten Son, who as our head, surety, and substitute wrought out a perfect legal righteousness for us, a justifying righteousness. And by his suffering in soul and body on the cross, his suffering and death of infinite worth due to, of course, him being also God, in addition to a true man, did pay the full penalty for our sins. He paid the penalty as our propitiation. He did make a full wrath-satisfying atonement for those sins accounted as his on the cross. He satisfied God's justice. He satisfied God's wrath for us. Isaiah 53, the verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, there's imputation of sin to Christ on the cross, our sins, the iniquity of us all. And so those sins were counted as his, that he might make this atonement for us. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, which of course is everlasting death in hell, and living here under the dominion of sin and under that condemnation, in that darkness, alienated from God, at enmity with him in our minds, children of wrath by nature, being made a curse for us when he took our sin upon him on the cross. In short, the Lord Jesus has provided all that was necessary to pardon and cleanse us of our sins and justify us unto life, this by the free grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, this reconciliation, of course, is received, I say, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The blood cleanses and pardons. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us and accounted as our legal, not our personal, not our inner, but our legal righteousness. And so we're justified into life. We're justified and accepted of God. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans 8, verse 1, you should never, ever be tired of hearing this, or any of the scriptures, but certainly this, there is therefore now no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. And now they are described, aren't they? Those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we have Colossians 1:19-21, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. But we must receive the reconciliation. The Apostle Paul, inspired Apostle Paul, Romans 5, verse 11, not only so, but we also joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement, translated from the same word as reconciliation. Christ made the means of reconciliation for us. We must receive it by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Isaiah 9, the verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God is, for us, our God of peace. And the apostle declares, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. There's the graciousness of God beseeching sinners to be reconciled unto him. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the promise is, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Secondly, God is our God of peace, in that being pardoned and cleansed by the blood of his Son and reconciled to him, I say justified unto life and reconciled to him, we then have peace of conscience. No longer a conscience that testifies that we are under condemnation. There is a work of the law written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness of guilt and condemnation. Now our conscience, our renewed conscience still speaks to us. more so than the world even with regard to sin. But now we can repent of our sins and be cleansed of them, forgiven and cleansed of them by the blood of Jesus. And we need to daily confess our sins and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But there is a peace of conscience. There is an assurance. It's part of that lively hope. It's part and parcel of that lively hope that the Christian has. And the confidence, the assurance, the abiding assurance that he has not only been pardoned and purged of his sins and clothed in the righteousness of Christ and justified in life, and he has been born again, and you must be born again. It's something that's not just an expression. There is an effect there, of course, and there is a fruit of the new birth, of course. But that he has this, that he's a child of God, and he has the assurance of the resurrection and the glory to follow. The glory to follow. Hebrews 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unto without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And we're told in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, now the end of the commandment, it sums up the gospel commandment, truly. To repent and believe the gospel. To not call God a liar, as John says we do. John, the inspired apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, says we make God out to be a liar if we don't believe the gospel. But there is a command to repent and believe on Christ and to be born again. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. And then thirdly, God is our God of peace in that by his Spirit, he works peace of heart and mind in his children. I say there is the peace of conscience, yes, but we live in this world, which there's plenty of things, and of course we're in this flesh and we have temporal bodies, and we're subject to all sorts of things that can truly not only vex the heart, but completely unsettle the heart and cause us to be full of care, careful, as the scriptures say, and just overcome by it, ruled by it, you might say. But God brings peace. God brings peace as we appeal to him to help us to set our hearts at peace. Romans 15, verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing all the promises of God, in fact, that you may abound in hope to the power of the Holy Ghost. John 14, verse 27, the Lord spoke this to his disciples then and to us now, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, the verses, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. The hymn is so true, that line in the hymn, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And then fourthly, God is our God of peace, in that he commands, ordains, and provides the means for peace among brethren. I say he commands it, he ordains it, he provides for peace among brethren in the churches, in the local congregation. Disorder is not of God. Vain, worthless, ungodly disputes, that's not of God. Backbiting, sedition, quarreling, rebellion, grumbling, complaining, carping, reviling, none of this is of God. None of this. James 3:13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, have you ever seen that in a church? Sadly, many of us have. We have to take care that we don't go down that road ourselves. There is confusion in every evil work, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Over and over and over in the epistles, this is urged on the Lord's people, to be at peace among themselves. Not a peace based on error, compromise, corruption, or any such thing. And yet, even there, we're not to deal with such situations. I say if there is sin, error, some sort of corruption, spiritual corruption, Brian, we don't deal with it like so many times people in the world do. And just savagely start attacking that person. Act like the world. We have to be strong. But we don't act like the world, I trust. Or we shouldn't. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Philippians 2. Let me just read one more. I think this is important. I think it's very important. We live in a world full of turmoil and just viciousness, and more so in our country. Mocking, envying, ridiculing, just verbally savaging everyone that people don't agree with. There's no peace there. But there should be peace in the church because Christians are not to act like that. There's so much immaturity out in the world now too. Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And you know what that means, don't you? You can't work to be saved. You can't add anything to what Christ did. Of course not. God forbid anyone would think that. But now you have salvation. How do you live? How do you go on now and live as a child of God, a redeemed, regenerated child of God? Work that out with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have to keep that in mind with regard to what precedes it. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Now, a fifth way, God is the God of peace, our God of peace, is that he commands us also, his people, to be insofar as it depends on them, to be at peace with all men. Now, we don't sacrifice righteousness, holiness for peace. We cannot sacrifice faithfulness to the Word of God for peace. That's an unholy peace. But insofar as it depends on us, Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness. See how the two are joined together there? You can't sacrifice holiness for peace, but follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The Lord Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, the God of peace, the brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, Now, we have talked about this before, using the scriptures, which we won't do today. But Christ, of course, raised himself up from the dead because he was God, the Son of God. The Holy Spirit quickened him to life, his body, Romans 8, the verse 11. And I say he raised himself up by his own power, John 10, the verse 18. But certainly he was raised by the almighty power of God the Father. God had interest in this as well. And we'll talk about that shortly and how that relates to what's said here in our text. But just this verse then with regard to God the Father. Acts 2, verse 22 through 24, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. This is the key thing. It was not possible that he should be holden of it, of death. And that goes to what is said in our text that we will get to in momentarily. It speaks of the blood of that covenant, the blood of Christ. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, but first there's this, that great shepherd of the sheep. Christ Jesus is declared to be that. It's very powerful, isn't it? That. It doesn't even say the or the, that. The one, the only, great, meaning exceedingly great, almighty, shepherd of the sheep. That is his own blood-bought church. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10, the verse 11. Giveth his life. Zechariah 13, the verse 7 speaks of this. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. God the Father, Christ Jesus, the Son. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And he will gather them again, of course. Matthew 26, verse 31, then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He is that great shepherd of the sheep, though. He is great. He is almighty to save, to guard, to guide, to rule, to feed, to preserve, and to bring home to glory. That great shepherd of the sheep. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Psalm 23 comprehends this, Christ being the great shepherd of the sheep, so well. If you really stop and think, and we're not going to preach on it now, but stop and think everything that's said there and what it comprehends. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. They comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. Grace. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isaiah 40, 9 through 11 speaks of that great shepherd of the sheep. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Maybe we need to say that more often. We can look at the world. We can look at all the enemies of the church. We can look at the enemy within our own sin nature. We can look. Maybe we need to, again, behold our God. With all that we could preach on there, with regard to God, and certainly with regard to Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And so we think of Psalm 79, verse 13. So we, thy people, and sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever, and we will show forth thy praise to all generations. But then we add this. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's the covenant of grace. It is the gospel covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus. Here's the promise. What Christ declared to his disciples and to all men, all women. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's a covenant promise of the everlasting covenant. We think of that covenant of redemption that the Father and the Son, and we firmly believe the Holy Spirit, entered into before the foundation of the world. A covenant to save a people from their sins, which the Father gave to the Son. And of course, we think of even more with regard to that covenant. It's revealed in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, 3 through 7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So some speak of the covenant of redemption as almost a separate thing. Others say, no, this is really part and parcel of the covenant of grace, because all the promises of the covenant of grace, and of course the heart of it is the gospel promise, of course, that those who repent and believe on Christ will be justified unto faith, or unto life, of course, to put it simply. But all the promises that we have from God through the covenant of grace are yea and amen in Christ. We receive them because of Christ and through Christ. John 6, verse 39, though, and the Lord said this, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And then this in Titus 1, 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, an acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, promised to his Son, for those that he would come to seek and to save, and to redeem from their sins. You know full well, we have preached on many times, you understand the covenant of works with Adam as head of all mankind, and you certainly understand the covenant of grace with Christ as the head of the elect. And we think of Romans 5, 12 through 21, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 28, Romans chapter 3, and many other places that explain these two covenants. Of course, the covenant of works that all mankind is born under, the covenant of grace through which we enter into when we're born again. Now, the God of peace, the brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Christ Jesus paid the penalty of sin, our sin, paid it in full on behalf of all for whom he suffered, bled, and died. All that had believed in him repented and believed on him, been justified to life, and all who would until he returns. The righteousness Christ Jesus wrought out under the law and finished on the cross, and also his atonement, his suffering of infinite worth, his suffering in soul and body unto death, is comprehended by his blood, the precious lifeblood of Jesus, the sinless, impeccable man, and at the same time, truly God, the Son of God, which makes the blood of Christ precious, infinitely precious. When the Lord Jesus on the cross declared, "It is finished," and died, he had made a full satisfaction to the justice and to the wrath of God. It is finished. The redemption price is paid. The atonement is made. He had done it. He had fulfilled his covenant commitment to the Father in that as well. And after 3 days in the grave, being himself sinless, of course, and having discharged the debt against us, which was laid on him on the cross, God then raised Christ up and exalted him to his right hand, where he sits as the church's head, prophet, priest, and king, our great shepherd. And so it's declared here, "Oh, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." As the Apostle Paul or Peter declared, it was not possible that he should be holden of it, of death. The blood of the everlasting covenant, which, by the way, also, of course, the new covenant, under which the covenant of grace is now administered, was ratified and inaugurated. Matthew 26, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But this, in the text, the almighty effectual power of God and the blood of the everlasting covenant, this is the context and essential to this that follows. "Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will." This comprehends the child of God walking after the Spirit in love, seeking to obey the Lord. 1 John 5, verse 3, "To be faithful to the word of God and to be fruitful in good works." Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. In the original language, this that is translated, "make you perfect," has a sense of completing a good work. It is a work of restoration. That's the sense of that. When Adam fell, of course, all mankind fell with him into condemnation and corruption and spiritual darkness, certainly into depravity. When one of Adam's fallen children repent, believe on Christ, and are pardoned, cleansed, and justified into life, they are then, of course, regenerated. They're born again. They are renewed in true spiritual knowledge of God, Colossians 3, verse 10. And also renewed in righteousness and true holiness, Ephesians 4, verse 24, though in no wise perfected yet. This is an inward, effectual work of the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. There is an outworking of it. John 7, verse 38, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." If a man says, "I've been born again," if a woman says, "I've been born again," there ought to be a fruit shown. There ought to be evidence of it. Over the weeks, over the months, over the years. And the work begun is far from done. Regeneration is but the beginning of the ongoing work of sanctification, the ongoing inward work of sanctification, with that outworking, of course, of it. That work in which the Spirit of the Lord, with the Word of God, increasingly renews the believer into the image of God. Increasing spiritual knowledge and wisdom and discernment, increasing personal righteousness, increasing holiness. Philippians 1, beginning of verse 6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will. And then there is this, which is essential to what the inspired apostle has just declared there, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This ongoing work within is just so essential. And what is stressed in our text, as far as the context, God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead by his almighty power, is the author and effectual cause of this inward work of which the apostle speaks. And all that God gives his children and works in them is through Jesus Christ, because of him, received through him, and is of that everlasting covenant of grace. Essential to the inward work of the Spirit spoken of in verse 21 is the almighty power of God then, and the blood of Jesus, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The scriptures tell us, Philippians chapter 2, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we have this encouragement. First of all, this God is our God, and he works by that almighty power which raised Christ Jesus from the dead. And Ephesians 3, the verse 20 and 21, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so this almighty power of God is what works within us in this onward work spoken of by the apostle that's so essential. We can quench it, the work of the Spirit. We can grieve it. We must not do that. But it is a work of God. Now, essential to the inward work of the Spirit is also the blood of Jesus. And that goes without saying, doesn't it? Because how could we go forward in this work? How could we go forward in this work, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ? How could this work go forward if we weren't cleansed of our sins? If we weren't daily cleansed of our sins, which are such an offense to God and such a grief to the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9, same chapter, if we confess our sins from the heart, in all sincerity, of course, in sorrow for our sins. The Christian doesn't rejoice in sin. The Christian doesn't want to sin, wants to obey God. That's where there's peace. That's where there's joy. That's the way of pleasing God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this work spoken of, essential to it, is the power of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting covenant. There is a world of theology in those words, and there is cause for an eternity of praise and thanksgiving. The blood of the everlasting covenant. It comprehends the firm foundation of the believer's lively hope, his warm doing love, and his constant comfort and joy. And there's reason enough to hear the blood of the everlasting covenant, and more than enough in those words as to what they do comprehend, to move the blood-bought, blood-washed, blood-kept child of God to stand fast in and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The blood of the everlasting covenant. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.